lightly. I don't think it will ever cease to be an incredible privilege just to get to witness and see what God is doing here in this place. Some of you may not know, but man, we've been praying for you for a long time. We took time this last Sunday to pray for you during our gathering at Rooted Church. And this last week, we hosted a church planting conference in our building. And so we got to have 15 pastors from across the state of Missouri. And the point of the conference was to encourage them towards gospel multiplication. And so I feel like for 3 days, pretty much all I did was brag on you guys and tell them stories about what God has done through you and for his glory. And so it's just, it's very fitting for me that Ben asked me to come this week at the conclusion of pretty much talking about you guys all week. So thank you for having me. In the late 1930s, many farmers across western Kansas, they found themselves with an excruciating choice they had to make. Throughout the 1920s, rain had been plentiful and the harvests were abundant here in the great state of Kansas. And because of that, many city workers left their factory jobs, particularly in the northeast corner of the country, and they came here for a chance at fortune to be found in the fields of Kansas. And then, after the first wave had came, in 1929, the stock market crashed, and a whole nother group of people all took the journey west, seeking to see their dreams fulfilled here in this great state. But in 1931, the dreams these travelers had came to a sudden and abrupt halt because the rain stopped falling. To make matters worse, years of tearing up the native grasses and overplowing had completely stripped the land of the deep roots that once held soil and moisture in place. And so the earth turned to complete dust. And it's said that a single gust of wind could lift the dust and carry it across entire counties throughout Kansas. And during that rainless season, the wind blew relentlessly. The sky darkened as mile-high walls of dust swept across the plains. They swallowed up entire farms. People would stuff wet rags under the doors of their houses to try to keep the dust out. Children wore masks as they walked to school. It's said that the sun vanished to such an extent that noon seemed to be just as dim as dusk. And they called this the Dust Bowl, one of the worst ecological disasters in American history. And because of this disaster, by the fall of 1939, thousands of farmers decided to call it quits and they returned empty-handed to the East Coast, hoping just to have a chance at getting back the jobs that they had left. But some remained. There were some people that had risked literally everything to come here, and they decided to stay. They remained rooted in the dream that they had given everything to pursue. And for those who stayed, again, they found themselves at the ultimate crossroads in 1939. You see, many families reported that they had just enough grain to feed themselves and their family maybe for another year, but probably not much longer than that. If they planted that seed that they had left and no rain came, their families would not survive. But if they held on to those seeds and they ground them into flour to make bread to feed their family, then they forfeited any chance of receiving back a harvest. Many chose to plant in faith, prayerfully hoping that the rain would come. And in the fall of 1939, the rain did come, and with it, the harvest they had prayed for. This morning, I want you to see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that planting always involves risk. When those farmers stood over the fields in 1939 holding the last of their seed, they were forced to reckon with a truth that is built into the very fabric of the world God has created. You cannot hold on to that which you hope will grow. A seed kept is a seed consumed. A seed planted is a seed surrendered. But planting always feels like loss before it ever looks like gain. We release something we need in hopes that it will be multiplied. But once we let go of it, we forfeit any ability to use it for ourselves. Seeds you plant can no longer be consumed by you. Yet without the act of planting, there will be no harvest. Jesus speaks to this in John chapter 12, verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I used to stumble over that word "dies" in this text, because I would always kind of think, man, seeds don't really die, do they? Isn't it once you put them in the ground, they sprout and they come alive? But I realize now that Jesus isn't talking about biological death. He is talking about the death of control, the death of remaining what you were, contained, unused, and unsent. A seed dies because its shell breaks open. It ceases to exist for itself any longer. A planted seed is given over to the soil. It leaves your hand. It leaves your inventory. You release it in faith, trusting God alone to bring the rain that will multiply it. And this is the pattern of the kingdom. God multiplies only what is surrendered. He grows that which is planted. He bears fruit through that which we release, not that we cling to. And this morning, I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which Brian read to you, where we get to see what this kind of grace, this kind of harvest-seeking grace looks like when it's lived out in the Christian life amongst the church. And in this text, we're going to see this not as an idea, not as a feeling, but as something that moves through our hands and into the world. In this chapter, Paul is pointing the Corinthians back to a commitment they had made a year earlier when they began collecting a financial gift for the struggling believers in Jerusalem. And you might not know this, but this financial gift Paul is talking about, Paul is all about it. It's easy to miss when we're reading Scripture, but Paul, throughout a huge chunk of his letters, keeps reminding people of this gift. You see, Paul, he wasn't just planting individual churches. He was seeking to plant gospel unity amongst God's people. And so over and over again throughout his ministry, he's working to care for the church in Jerusalem that was facing economic hardship and to call the local churches to invest in the good of their brothers and sisters. And so in 2 Corinthians, he's been talking about this a great deal. And up to this point in the text, he's primarily been working to posture their hearts towards gospel generosity. He wants them to know that gospel generosity, it is not powered by pressure. It isn't fueled by guilt. It grows out of grace. It's an overflow of God's grace. He wants the church to understand, and he's been setting the theological framework for the reality that when the gospel takes root in a heart, it loosens our grip. We stop clutching what we have and we start sowing what God has given us. And when the church lives that way together, Christ is put on display for an entire community of people to see. And so the church has responded to this, and other churches have. He talks about poor churches like the church in Macedonia that didn't have anything, and yet they begged to take part in this work of grace. And Paul is now revealing to them in this text how this gift is going to be handled. Not because he's defensive, but he's pastoral. He knows the Corinthians. He knows their fears. He knows their suspicions. He knows the relational strains that have taken place among them. And he knows the ways in which his opponents will whisper behind the scenes about his motives. And so instead of simply saying to them, "Trust me," Paul does something wiser and more beautiful. He invites others to participate in the work. He puts faces to the mission. He sends men whose lives embody the message that he has been preaching. And in this text, he names three men who will carry the gift forward on behalf of the church. And in each one of them, we see what it looks like when grace is not just received, but represented. Their lives become an invitation to the whole church to follow the faithfulness that they display. Because the work of Jesus, the work of the church, was never meant to rest on one person's shoulders. It's meant to be carried by a people who together become stewards of the sacred. And the first man we meet in this text is Titus. And through him, we see the grace of representation. Verses 16 and 17 say this: But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Paul's affection for the church in Corinth is unquestionable. He has poured his heart out for them. He has written more letters to them than to any other church. He has labored to correct their theology. He has confronted their sin, and he has reaffirmed his love for them again and again and again. But even with all of that, Paul knows something that every healthy leader eventually learns. No single person, no matter how gifted or sincere, is meant to meet the needs of the church alone. And so the church has collected this large sum of money, gathered from multiple households, representing enormous sacrifice, enormous compassion, and gospel unity, and he refuses to be the only person responsible for carrying it. And it's not because he's unwilling, it's because he is wise. He knows the accusations that will circle about him. He knows how easily financial suspicion can undermine gospel unity, and he knows that stewardship must be handled with such transparency that nobody can question the integrity of the process. And so instead of presenting himself as the lone caretaker of this offering, he builds a team whose character reflects Christ and whose presence ensures accountability, credibility, and unity amongst the church. And on this team is Titus. And Titus is a familiar figure to the Corinthians. He has been involved with the church before. He's served amongst them. He's carried letters to them previously. And he's brought Paul reports of their growth and repentance. But the most important thing about Titus is the heart that God has given him for his church. These two verses tell us a couple of critical things about Titus. First, Paul wants us to understand that Titus did not volunteer because of some kind of external pressure. Paul makes that clear in verse 17 when he says, "He is coming to you of his own accord." This wasn't manipulation, this wasn't obligation, this was desire. Earnest desire. This was God's work in his heart that is now pouring over in a desire to serve the body and to make much of Jesus. And we know this because the text says the second thing: God himself stirred Titus's compassion. Titus loved the Corinthians with a God-given love that Paul says God himself had put into Titus. His care wasn't merely emotional, it was spiritual. It was a result of the spiritual work that God was doing in him. Titus's seeds of grace, his seeds of service were planted in him by God, and they were watered by the grace of the gospel, and now they're growing into action for the good of the church. Just like the seed that is buried in dry ground, his willingness to be used by God was watered and is now going to bring life to the church at Corinth and beyond. And in the life of Titus, we see that Christ representing service in the church always begins with God-stirred compassion. There are a lot of other ways to manipulate and motivate people, but true gospel service comes through God-stirred compassion. And this is more than just an observation, it's a kingdom principle. True service doesn't start with guilt, it doesn't start with obligation, it doesn't start with like, well, I guess somebody has to do this. It starts with God moving a heart towards a need amongst the people he loves. Titus wasn't guilted into signing up for something. He wasn't pressured by leadership. He wasn't manipulated. God planted something in him, a willingness, a compassion, a burden that Paul says matched his own heart for the church. And so Titus gave himself to God. He spent time in his presence. He spent time in his word, seeking his will. And in that intimate time, God began to mold and stir his heart for the mission of his life. And this is how God continues to stir us for the mission of our lives today. Before God asks for your hands, he stirs your heart. And this is where the seed meets the soil in the Christian life. Whether you know it right now or not, every one of you have been called to be Kansas farmers. You have seeds that are meant to be invested in the soil so that there would once again be a harvest here in this place. And like the Kansas farmers we talked about that came before you, we often feel hesitant about planting the seeds of grace God has given us. Whether we're talking about our time or our energy or our talent or, heaven forbid, our treasure, we're reluctant because if we're honest, giving what God has given us back for his glory feels like loss at first. Like we would be releasing something we prefer to keep. Like who doesn't want to keep their time? Who doesn't want to keep their money? And the idea of releasing these things God has given us for the glory of Jesus, while we know theologically the beauty of that, the reality of letting go is a continual battle for the Christian. It's a continual battle for all who seek to follow Jesus, which is made clear in Scripture time and time again. For many, it's that unwillingness to release that actually keeps us from following Jesus altogether. But service in the kingdom is always about grace-driven surrender. Consider this morning a couple of things, a couple of lessons from the example of Titus. Number one, in Titus and in everything Paul has set up to introducing him, we see that serving is never about proving your worth. You don't serve God to make him love you. Okay, like I don't know what kind of household you grew up in. Maybe some of you have understood that if I do good things, mom and dad will love me. That's not how things work with our Holy Father. We don't serve to make God love us. We serve because God already loves you and has made that abundantly and permanently clear in Jesus. His grace now, it doesn't pressure you. It is the fuel that propels you forward to do what he has invited you to do. Using your gifts to bless the people of God and to be on mission with them. It's not a means to earning grace, but it's a response to the work grace does when you linger in it, when you let it consume you each day, when you apply the gospel to your life through prayer and the ministry of the word, when you are reveling in the gospel, the truth that God so loved you that he sent his only son to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death so that there would no longer be condemnation for you. When that reality becomes your daily medicine for your own sinfulness, your own selfishness, you become like a shaken soda bottle, okay? Like you couldn't contain it if you wanted to. It is bubbling up and it needs somewhere to go. That's what gospel service looks like. And the second thing we see from him is that God stirs desires in us that match real needs because he knows his sheep and he knows what they need. If I could be candid with you for a moment, this is something I struggle with as a pastor. It's that we live in this day where there are a lot of churches of various sizes with various levels of resources. You got options to pick from, okay? And so people have, especially people maybe my age, younger, have really begun to look at church the same way they look for a gym membership, okay? We want to see, like, what kind of resources they have, what kind of programming, you know, what kind of, you know, is it going to be open at the times I want? We kind of look at all these things that would be convenient for us, and we're willing to change course and switch based off who can meet the desires I have in the moment. And when someone comes to me and says, hey, man, we're going to leave because another church has fill in the blank, my response is almost always the same. If God has given you a heart for that, will you invest in that here? That's my continual invitation. Like, we're willing to do the same thing. We just haven't had anyone willing to step up and lead in that. And that is typically where the conversation gets really awkward. Okay, like that's where there's just a weird moment there. Because 9 times out of 10, that's not what they want. They don't want to do the work of leading people. They don't want to do the work that's required to see something built and to sacrifice for the good of others. They don't want to risk planting their seeds of conviction and resources God's given them. They're just really hoping that somewhere else, somebody else will be willing to do that for them. I would argue that the church misses many opportunities to grow because when God stirs a person, they are often tempted to either dismiss that stirring altogether because surely God couldn't want me to do that, or they just leave as opposed to being obedient to the stirring that God has placed in them and to invest their seed of talent and treasure and time for the benefit of others and for out of a place of compassion for that which God has put in their heart. Like Titus, God aligns our compassion with opportunity. Whether that be a burden for students, a desire to encourage, a heart for the hurting, a pull towards the overlooked, whatever it may be, that stirring is often God planting something in you that he intends to grow. And this leads us to the unnamed brother and the honor of representation. In verses 18 through 21, we get introduced to this next brother. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. This verse introduces us to the second member of the team. This man is unnamed. And though we can speculate, like I wonder if it's Luke maybe he's talking about, there's several names it could be. The truth is we have no real idea who they're talking about. But the point in him not having to be named is that Paul doesn't have to introduce this brother, okay? Because the introduction he made, just that short little description, made it abundantly clear to the church who he's talking about. Like that one sentence, and the church is like, oh yeah, no, we know who that is. They had no reservation about this man serving in this important role because they knew him and they already knew of his faithfulness. Didn't even need his name. This is an important lesson for those seeking to represent Christ as servants in his church. The best leaders are those whom the church already knows as faithful in what they have been given. We have this thing we say often at Rooted, like where when we bring forward a leader, especially a pastor or somebody like that, we want it to be somebody that the church is going to say, like, oh, dude, I already thought they were doing that, you know, because it's just their faithfulness has been so evident in everything they've been given to do. And in the unnamed brother, we see this kind of servant, and we learn a couple things about his life. For one, he is someone whose character is recognized by all. Paul introduces him as the brother who is praised by all the churches. And the early church, man, reputation, it wasn't built on platform or fame or publicity. It was built on faithfulness. Faithfulness in the midst of really, really, really hard things. This unnamed brother wasn't known because he had a podcast. He was known because he was consistent. He showed up. He served. He walked with Jesus in the ordinary, everyday ways that build real character. And the church had watched his life. They listened to his teaching. And they had seen his devotion play out over time. And so slowly, trust formed. And that's the kind of person the churches chose to entrust with this critical mission. And that's why Paul emphasizes the churches, not Paul alone, appointed this man to travel with the gift. His leadership was affirmed by the body. It wasn't manufactured by his charisma. A leader in the ways of the kingdom, it's not somebody with a platform. It's somebody whose life has earned trust through steady, humble obedience that points other people to Jesus. Because as the church, our primary task is to represent Jesus. That is our sacred honor, and he had done that well. And so the second thing we can learn from this brother's representation is that he was someone faithful with what he had first been given. This unnamed brother, he was already preaching amongst all the churches. He was a gifted communicator, a recognized minister, and someone who God was using on a broad scale. From a modern perspective, we might take a look at his resume and assume that, like, man, joining a delivery team for an offering kind of seems like a lesser task than what he was used to. But in the early church, that wasn't the case at all, and it still isn't today. Carrying this gift was one of the most sacred responsibilities a church could entrust to anybody. Think about it, man. There were no banks. There were no armored trucks. There was no digital giving platforms. For the church, it was way harder to have financial accountability than it is today. And then you consider that he's going to be traveling with a significant financial gift on long, dangerous roads, facing the threat of bandits continually, wrestling with his own temptation that he could disappear, not ever have to work again, and nobody would ever find him. Not to mention just the constant pressure of being responsible for such a large sacrificial gift on behalf of hundreds of believers. This wasn't a demotion for him, it was a declaration of trust. For a man already recognized for preaching the gospel, to also be chosen for this meant that the churches were saying, we don't just trust your preaching, we trust your life. Some of you, you might feel at times like you've been called to greater things in the church. And my encouragement for you today is to prove that true through faithfulness in the ordinary things. A man who comes to me, we're right down the street from a Bible college, okay? So this happens, and he comes to me and he desires to preach, but he has no interest in volunteering in the nursery and rocking a baby. He would never belittle himself to teaching a lesson during children's church. That's a man whose humility I automatically question, and I can't help but wonder if the worst thing I could possibly do to him would be to put him on a stage. You see, the ordinary tasks that you're invited to, which right now in the first 6 months of a new church plant, I'm sure are in abundance, they are a sacred invitation to represent Jesus. Do you see them that way? Do you recognize that? That everything you were invited to do in the context of the local church is meant to reflect Christ to whoever you encounter? Do you see the invitation that way, or is it an obligation you're reluctant to fulfill? Whether we're talking about worship or design or connection or setup or cleanup or Sunday school or missions or social media, preaching, teaching, all of it, every bit of it, is intended to make much of Jesus, not us. For in the giving of our first fruits, that's when we experience the beauty of representation. And in that, let's talk about the third brother. 2 Corinthians 8:22. And with them, we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many manners, in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. In the third brother, we see one tested and earnest in many matters. Again, this man carries a track record. He didn't just show up last month. He didn't just get excited about one ministry effort. He has been tested again and again in various tasks, various seasons, and amongst various levels of pressures. He is not a one-trick pony who only cares about being on the stage. He has been faithful in the ordinary. And so the early church could say of him, we've seen him, we know him, he's solid. Faithfulness over time created credibility. He didn't earn trust by his personality, but by his consistency, by repeatedly showing up, serving, and remaining committed when nobody was there to pat him on the back. I want to consider three applications of this, and I'll be quick. They are that God often prepares people for public assignments through unseen ones, okay? As a pastor, when I look at a leader, this is how I answer the question, are you humble, Okay, like, were you good and faithful and serving in the ways that nobody could see? And the second thing, leaders in the church should be long-haul faithful, not momentarily enthusiastic. This is how we answer the question, like, are you going to stay? Are you here because God's given you a love for the church, like Paul is able to say of Titus? Or are you here to accomplish this thing that you'd like to get experience in so you can go off and look for a bigger place to be? Like, do you love the church? Are you long-haul faithful? Even if that long-haul is just the duration of your undergrad degree, are you committed to be faithful during that time God's has you here? And the third thing we see through this third brother is that ministry credibility, it cannot be claimed, it's demonstrated. And this is how we answer the question, like, are you entitled? Do you show up believing of yourself something that's maybe a higher bar than would be affirmed? You know, like, do you come expecting to be given something based off some experience you have? Or are you coming saying, man, how do I serve the people? How can I best be a blessing? For this brother here, it wasn't about him. In fact, Paul says his eagerness is rooted in confidence in the church. Paul says this brother is more earnest now because of his great confidence in you talking to the church at Corinth. In other words, this is a dude who believes the best about God's people and wants the best for them. He isn't cynical, he's not critical, he's not suspicious all the time. His heart leans towards encouragement because of his rooted in the faithfulness of what God has done, not what man has done. Good servants, when they arrive on the scene, they bring courage, not clouds. And this man models that kind of spirit and has strengthened the church as a result of it, because he's one who believes that God is at work in his people. He trusts that grace is shaping them. He's expecting good fruit, not always assuming bad motives. And he respects the perspective of those God has put in his life who have affirmed him, not feeling himself to be above them. This is a posture that creates unity, not division. You cannot serve God's church while choosing to believe the worst about God's people. And three applications of this are that, one, when you serve, assume the best, not the worst. Love the people of God and see the good that God has done in them. There's a big difference between wolves and wounded sheep, man. And sometimes we're prone to automatically label one or the other, but God hasn't called us to that. He's called us to serve and to love and to assume the best of our brothers and sisters. Number two, encouragement is not naive, it's faith-filled. Okay, we don't have to be a people who lie about what is. Sometimes, man, I do see what is a struggle amongst God's people. I do recognize it, but I also recognize what God has done in me and how he's transformed me. And so I can go into those difficult situations fully aware that, man, love, God's going to change all this. Like, God can totally do this transformative life in this brother, this sister, because he did it in me. And three, people who build up the body are eager because they trust God to work in his people. Otherwise, what are we doing? Like, what are we doing? Do we believe? Are we encouraged by the church because, not because of what they've done, but because of what we know Christ has done and will continue to do? I want to close this morning with the two final verses of today's text. It says this in verse 23 and 24. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul closes by telling the Corinthians that these three men, Titus and the two unnamed brothers, are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. This is incredible language. These men are representatives of the wider church. They are a reflection of Christ's own character and trustworthiness, and they are living testimonies to the power of the gospel in the service that they have been called to. Friend, Jesus Christ loved you so much, he humbled himself, taking on flesh. He lived a perfect life, yet was betrayed by those he served. And despite their sin, despite all that was broken in them, he laid down his life for theirs, for yours, for mine. And sin didn't win. Jesus did. His power overcame darkness, and it's that power that he has gifted us today. The power that overcame death has now been gifted to us from Christ through his Holy Spirit. And it's that power that brings life to the seeds that you plant in faith wherever God has called you to plant them. And Paul tells the church at Corinth, how you receive them reveals your love and the sincerity of your faith. In other words, uniting together as a gospel family, planting each of our seeds of grace into the work together as Christ's church, which Paul calls Christ's glory. And he's talking about the gathered church, man. He's saying this is a picture, a representation of the glory of Christ. This is a massive part of our gospel witness in Pittsburgh. And so my pastoral challenge to you this morning is this. When God stirs compassion in you, respond. Plant the seeds that he has given you and respond to the stirring that he's doing in you. If God places a person, a need, a ministry, a desire into your heart, don't ignore it. That is God asking you to plant seed that won't bear fruit if you cling to it and keep it to yourself. I beckon you this morning. Whatever thing you see that the body of Christ lacks, because we're really good at that, okay? Or you feel like, man, that could totally be done better, you're probably right. I don't know a church that doesn't have things that we could do better. But the scary part, at least down the way at rooted, is that the reason people often see that and I don't is because probably wasn't God telling me to do it. Like, there's a reason God stirred in you, gave you an affection for something, a calling to something, because he's called you to that work. He needs you to. He doesn't need me. He needs you. And the same is true here with the incredible leaders that you have. God's not intending to do a work just through them. He's intending to do a work through you, whoever you are, wherever you may be seated. What you might think yourself the most unqualified person that's possibly sitting in this room, but if you are in Christ, do you understand what I'm saying? That the power that brought Jesus back from the dead rests in you now? You ain't unqualified for nothing, bro. You're not unqualified for nothing. Jesus has everything for you that you need to be faithful to what he has stirred in you. A while back, a few days, when we got snowed in a few weeks ago, we watched a lot of movies in my house, and one of the movies I watched one evening was one of my favorite movies. The most happy I've been leaving a movie theater in the past decade is when I walked out of Top Gun Maverick, okay? Like, am I right, dude? It's just an incredible movie. All right, and it's nostalgic and all these good things. Like, and I love everything about it. I love the redemption. But yet, I've never been on a battle carrier. And so after I rewatched that movie for like the 100th time, I was kind of thinking about like, man, what? I don't know any of that. I don't think I could fit in a fighter jet. I've spent very little time on the ocean. Like, why is it that I relate to this so much? What is it about this that draws me? And it got me to thinking, in my mind, there are three primary ways that it seems like people view the church in 2026. The first, and perhaps most popular, is a cruise ship. I've never been on a cruise ship. Sounds terrifying to me, but it also seems like it'd be kind of awesome. You know, like, dude, who doesn't want to, like, have good things done for you, delivered to you? You got your flippy floppies, okay? You, like, just, like, who doesn't want to be on vacation? Like, it seems like a cruise ship would be a really good way to just get some rest, man, and just be catered to by other people. A lot of people view the church that way right now. Man, I just want to go somewhere where I can sit in a lounge chair, show up when I want to, and then there's going to be a bunch of paid personnel that make all the work happen. I think a step up from that, at least in regards to church, would be more of a battleship. Now, a battleship's a little different, Okay, a battleship, they do. They point at some very specific targets. There are a small percentage of people who it's their job to aim and execute that. Everybody is doing the work that supports that, helps make it happen, but it really still is dependent on a few people to actually pull that trigger, make that attack happen, and it's one place that gets zeroed in on at a time. So I was watching Top Gun Maverick. I was thinking, nah, dude, I want our church to be an aircraft carrier. Man, I want everybody leaving this place in their own jets, going to the places where God has called them, everybody on this ship leaving this vessel and going to do the work of the kingdom that God has called them to. But to do that, everybody's got to be on board. Everybody has to be willing to respond to the Holy Spirit speaking to them in regards to the mission that they've been called to. And we get to do that together. We get to do that from this embassy of the kingdom that is called Radiant Church. But make no mistake, dude, this ain't no cruise ship. Everybody's been called to get dispersed from here and to go out to the battle that God has called you to. And we get to equip and support one another in that work. And when we operate in that way, the links and the miles, the global impact that can be had exceeds what we could possibly imagine. Friends, I love you. Thank you. I'm so thankful for what you're doing. I'm thankful for the ways you're already doing these things. Now, I want to leave you with this word from Matthew 9, 35 through 37. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Will you pray with me?